Good morning. So I am a little self-conscious about my laugh. When my kids were teenagers, they would, before we go someplace, they would beg me when we walked into, "Mom, whatever happens, do not laugh. Do not laugh." So what did I do? But now I can't help myself. I can't control it. Okay. Hello, church family. Okay. So today, this Sunday and next Sunday, from me today and then next Sunday from Andrew, you're going to hear messages that are not part of any series. I'm doing a one-off on something I wanted to talk about. Andrew's going to do next week a one-off on something that he wants to talk about. And then we'll start our series, Summer of Love, which will require hippie dress from all of you every Sunday morning. No, not really. I mean, that'd be fun. I actually was thinking of an outfit that I could maybe do. Because that is my era, so, you know. I thought that being able to talk about on a Sunday morning, where my prompt was, talk about whatever you want to talk about, I thought that would be really fun. And it turns out, apparently, I like structure. And I had the hardest time figuring out what I was going to talk about because, I mean, that's a pretty open prompt, right? And so what was burning, what was important? And I have to be honest, I don't know what was burning or what was important. So I chose something that I'm interested in. Now, you probably know from now that I'm not a pastor. I'm more on the teacher side of things. And so if I learn something that's interesting to me, I just assume it's going to be interesting to you guys. And so I apologize if this isn't going to be interesting. For me, the Bible, at this point in my life, the Bible is fascinating because it's a different book to me than it was when I was growing up. I handle the Bible differently. It's like it's all new again. And Jesus is the most interesting and the most fascinating person to me. And so the more I can get to know him through the Bible, the more excited I am. So that's what we're going to talk about today is the parables that Jesus told in the Bible. I'm going to give you a lot of general information about a parable, about the parables, and then I'm going to kind of hone in on one. And then, as Brian White suggested I mention, there's bonus content for the conversation, so we can talk about a different parable up there. Okay. I hope what you hear from me today both surprises you and challenges you, because that is the primary purpose of a parable as told by Jesus or the parables that we have in the Old Testament. The primary purpose is to challenge and surprise the listener. And this morning will require a little bit of familiarity with the parables of Jesus that are found in the New Testament. And I realize that not all of you have had years of Sunday school lessons that feature parables and all those goofy little parable crafts that we all got to make. You haven't had years of sermons explaining what a specific parable means. But if that's you, you don't have that background today, that might actually be an advantage for you. Because the rest of us are going to have to set aside everything we think we know about the parables to set aside a particular understanding of a specific parable. And as I discovered while I was preparing this message, that is much easier said than done. I'm just going to do a quick run through some of the parables. And as I do that, as you find yourself thinking, oh, I know what that one means, or that one is all about forgiveness, or that one is all about never giving up, well, then this morning, I hope to shake that up a bit for you. And I'm going to do this with the help of Amy Jill Levine. She's a professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies at Vanderbilt Divinity School. You may have heard her speak on the Bible for Normal People podcast. She describes herself as a Yankee feminist theologian, a Jewish Yankee feminist theologian working in the heart of the Bible Belt. She works almost exclusively with Christians in New Testament, bringing her perspective. She's also, So this is the book, Short Stories by Jesus, and I love the tagline, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi. And I knew her also through this book, which is the Jewish Annotated New Testament. And this is a really good aid for anybody who's teaching, but she has great notes in here that kind of just give us a little bit more perspective about Jewish culture, about Jewish religion, about the Jewish setting that Jesus was working and teaching in. So she feels very strongly that Christians cannot really appreciate what Jesus is teaching and what Jesus is doing, and sometimes the places, the geography of Israel, where he is, unless we are more knowledgeable of the Jewish context. And she says, because we don't always have the Jewish context, we miss the point of some of his teachings. And then this one was a little bit hard to hear, but I think she's right. She often feels that unintentionally, we as Christians perpetuate mischaracterizations of what Jewish faith is about, of Judaism, and also unintentionally we perpetuate stereotypes of Jews when we're talking about our faith and the little that we know about the Jewish context. And so that's my preamble. Okay, so many of the parables of who's got some familiarity with parables, like they can say, yeah, I know kind of a little bit. Okay, good. So many, many, many of the parables of Jesus are quite well known, and they've entered the larger culture. Some of his parables are just a couple sentences. Some of them are more fleshed out. So I thought I would just do a quick run through with Art of some of his stories. This is the prodigal son. This is a painting was done by Rembrandt in the early 1600s. So many artists have taken the parables and given them their own idea and set them in their own culture, which I think is really interesting when you're looking at these parables as painted or depicted through the ages. The next one is the Good Samaritan, how neighbors should treat each other. This is a Van Gogh painted in the late 1800s. The next one is the image of the parable of the mustard seed. This is by Kelly Lattermore. She's a modern icon maker, and she has a huge portfolio of work. A Sower Went Out to Sow is Van Gogh. His paintings were done in the late 1800s. He was fascinated with this particular story, and he painted it. I'm thinking there must be 10 to 15 different versions by Van Gogh of the parable of the sower, and each one kind of highlights a different thing. Other parables are not as well known, and often they're not as well known because they're difficult to understand. This one is an image from the early 1500s by an Italian artist. It's the laborers in the vineyard, the ones who all get the same pay at the end of the day, even though some worked all day and some only worked an hour. And then the last one is the Wise and Foolish Bridesmaids. This is a Romanesque painting done on the interior of a church around circa 1050 AD. I have to admit, I don't get this parable at all, so I'm looking forward to spending time with it, but this one's always been a big, like, huh? Anyway, though, that is just a few of the many, many parables recorded in the Gospels. We tend to think of parables as a Jesus invention. But there are parables throughout ancient culture, and there are parables throughout the Old Testament, which tells us that parables were a common storytelling device, a common teaching device. And it makes sense, because in a culture with an oral tradition, parables are very memorable. I'm going to talk about one now from the Hebrew Bible. It's probably one of the most famous parables in the Old Testament. After King David has his affair with Bathsheba, and he discovers that she is pregnant, he recalls her husband Uriah from the front in hopes that, his plan is, that Uriah will sleep with Bathsheba, and so it won't be then a surprise pregnancy because Uriah's been gone. But Uriah is much too honorable to have R&R while his soldiers are fighting and dying at the front. And therefore, Uriah sleeps outside of his own home in honor. This isn't the parable, by the way, just so I make that clear. Therefore, Uriah sleeps outside of his home in honor of the sacrifice that his soldiers and, by the way, King David's soldiers are making on behalf of the kingdom. So foiled by the honorable Uriah, the dishonorable David tells his fixers to make sure that when Uriah gets back to the front, he's sent into battle in a location where he will definitely be killed by enemy weapons. And the fixers make it so, Uriah dies, and the problem's solved. And then we have this parable. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet and advisor to David. When Nathan came to David, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This parable in this setting perfectly illustrates to me the function or primary purpose of a parable. A parable is often used to challenge or to provoke the listener. It kind of acts as a slap upside the head. It's a way to reorient the listener's perspective. You might have heard this old churchy saying, that a sermon should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And this parable definitely afflicted the comfortable King David. Now, because most parables come to us in Scripture, we tend to think that the parables in the Bible are specific to the setting in which we read them, that that's their purpose, that context. So we can read this parable about the rich man and the poor man and think, wow, that Nathan guy really nailed David with that little stunt, and not think that this parable could possibly apply to us. After all, we're not adulterers or murderers. But what if we just changed the context and we kept the same parable? What if we were in a room here in California, Southern California, talking about water rights? Agribusiness and small family farms are in this room. And so are the people who work the farms, but whose own wells have gone dry because the water is pumped out of the aquifers by the rich agribusiness companies. This parable might land a little differently, right? What if we read this parable in a room where indigenous people and hydroelectric power companies, the dam builders, were gathered to discuss whether the salmon run is important or not? The parable might land differently. So our author, Amy Jill Levine, says that Jesus, the Jewish storyteller, would have likely told the same parables in different contexts. Yes, in the context that we read them, but also reuse them over and over again. He would have adapted the story to the needs and the interests of his audience. But we don't have these different occasions recorded. We just have the parables as they appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we assume that this particular context that we read them in gives the only meaning that the parable could have. And now this is a good place to mention that the parables of Jesus are difficult to understand. The disciples, even with his teaching, struggled with the understanding of the parables, and so it's okay if we do too. We don't have to come up with an easy answer. Struggling with understanding is something, though, that the gospel writers are aware of. And sometimes the gospel writers try to help us out by adding some sentences like before and after the parable to help us with the meaning. And here's something that Amy Jill Levine pointed out in her book that I never even considered. She says that naturally the gospel writers are using the parables of Jesus and imbuing them with Christian understandings of God, of forgiveness, of grace, of repentance, of love of neighbor, and as foreshadowings of what's going to happen at the cross and more, because the gospel writers know how the story of Jesus kept going. But Jesus' Jewish listeners would have no idea how the story was going to keep going. And so they would have understood the parables differently. Lost my page. Because they had a different context. They had a Jewish context, not a Christian context like we do. So they would have heard the parables differently than the way we hear them. Now, initially, Amy Jill Levine's words, those words in particular, were off-putting to me. Because I have my favorite parables. They mean a lot to me. They've been very, very significant to me in my life as a Christian, and I have attached particular meanings to the parables, and so for me, that is the meaning of the parable. And what I thought I heard her say was that my understanding was wrong. But she's not saying that. I had to keep reading to realize that is not what she's saying at all. She wants us as Christians to hold on to our understandings of the parables, but she also wants us to be willing to hear them in the way they were first heard, because it will open up the parables for us. Her words is that we've domesticated parables over time. My words are that we've boxed them in. But either way, becoming more aware of their original context makes them speak to us in ways that they hadn't before, that are also ways that are true. So what she does in her book is she adds the historical context. She is concerned that if we have the context wrong, we're going to get Jesus wrong as well. The parables are open-ended in interpretation, but they are also historically specific. They're stories of a particular time and place. She wants us to become aware of our Christian understandings of Judaism have influenced our understanding of principles. And in this area, she comes off, she's pretty strong, because she feels that we misunderstand Judaism. So maybe like me, if you grew up in the church and you heard the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector explained, along with this explanation comes this idea that Judaism is this incredibly legalistic, works-based religion that doesn't really know much about grace, which would be a surprise to many, many Jews. But we tend, as Christians, to have allowed something to creep in that, I'm uncomfortable saying this, that we have a tendency, unintentionally, it's where we are, we can make Judaism look a little bit bad so that Christianity looks a little bit better. So, okay, no one's throwing anything at me. Okay. Kind of as if Jesus invented grace and forgiveness and nobody else knew about it until he came along. And she wants us to allow the parable to challenge and provoke us, to surprise us, because again, in her years, we've domesticated the parables. Now, we know that in the parables, well, I'm assuming we know, that we find echoes of all of Jesus' teachings, Jesus' concerns, Jesus' activities in the world. For example, in his teachings, I think we can safely say that we hear Jesus talking about economics. He's talking about giving to those in need, blessings that will come to the poor, laying up treasure in heaven rather than in bank accounts, or building bigger silos to hold all your food. And we find these same ideas in the parables. There are parables that draw attention to wealth management, parables that draw attention to debt, what's a fair daily wage, land ownership, lost coins. If you grew up in the church, you might be reminded of the rich man and Lazarus, the laborers in the vineyard, the unjust manager. Jesus is also concerned about relationships between parents and children, between siblings, neighbors, leaders, followers, and his teachings emphasize this care for one another, for reciprocity, for servant leadership, and for humility. And these parables come to mind, the Good Samaritan, the story of the prodigal son. And Jesus is also concerned with priorities. What is important in life? He knows the kingdom of heaven is breaking in. And he's telling us what it looks like. It's like yeast hidden in bread, a mustard seed that grows to an outsized bush. Because the kingdom is here, new ways of living are required. We have new priorities. What really matters? What does not matter? And these priorities are highlighted in parables such as the pearl of great price or the treasure in the field. And celebration is also a big theme of Jesus. We see Jesus feeding thousands of people, turning water into wine. Think of all the times Jesus is accused of partying with the wrong people. Think how often feasting and celebration are part of the parables. A woman finds her coin and throws a party for her neighbors. A man's son returns and dad throws a party. A shepherd celebrates when he finds a lost sheep. Amy Jill Levine says, Jesus cared deeply about reconciliation. And so he told stories about people being torn apart and how they might be brought together. He constantly taught about laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. And he told stories about rich men whose wealth does them no good and poor people who find the treasure they need. Jesus insisted we should not judge. Therefore, he offered parables in which those who judge others are trapped into being in relationship with them. He told parables in which those who judge themselves righteous may be wrong. He sought to prepare his people for the inbreaking of the kingdom. So he set about enacting the messianic banquet among a mixed group of saints and sinners, tax collectors and patrons, women and men, faithful and doubters. He also told stories about baking and banquets and feasts, and so in his stories, nourished his followers even as he left them hungry for more. For a Yankee Jewish feminist, she's got a good take on Jesus, wouldn't you say? So today we're going to take a look at one parable in particular a little bit more closely. We're going to try to let it speak to us in new ways. We want to chase away what's familiar and allow ourselves to be challenged by the parable as perhaps the first listeners. So here's our parable. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" So you might remember from the Mark series how we learned that the gospel writers, who wrote decades after Jesus' death, took the oral traditions, the stories, the memories of those who had heard and passed on the teachings of Jesus, and each gospel writer shaped his gospel to emphasize what that gospel writer thought were important points, or to bring to the foreground a main idea. And this is something Luke has done here, because I did not put the bracketing text. I wanted you to hear the parable like that without Luke's commentary, and I'll get to that in a second. But the biblical scholars feel that that parable that you just saw on the screen was told that way because the people who do all the linguistics, all the smart people stuff, in style and content, this sounds like Jesus. It sounds like something he should say or would have said. But there's text surrounding this parable, and Luke has added that text, and Luke has tried to help us out by giving us the significance or the meaning of the parable. So I'm just going to tell you what the opening line to the parable in Luke's gospel is, And he told them, that's Jesus, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And at the end of the parable, Luke adds this, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" So Luke is shaping our understanding of this parable. He's giving it a particular meaning. Now, here's the hard part when you're juggling Amy Jo Levine's book and her thoughts with my thoughts growing up, where if it's in the Bible, that's how it all came, exactly like that. But what Amy Jo Levine says is that this is not what the original listeners would have taken from the parable, that it was about prayer and being persistent in faith. She's also very careful to say that doesn't mean that Jesus did not say things like what Luke said, that we should pray, that we should not give up, that justice is coming. He just might not have said it in connection with that parable, or might not have said it in connection with that parable every time he said that parable. So how might the original listeners have heard it, and what might we learn from that? Well, Jewish tradition mandates care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, because these are the vulnerable ones in every society, aren't they? And because both Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition mandate care for widows, we are prone to thinking of widows as helpless victims. But Jesus' listeners probably did not share that understanding as a widow, as always a helpless victim. Because the minute they heard a parable that's talking about a widow, they most likely thought about all the widows that they knew about in the Hebrew Bible. Tamar, Naomi, Ruth, Abigail, Judith, Rizpah, just to name a few. In the Hebrew Bible, these widows act with bravery, intelligence, and strength. These women help themselves and others, and they don't always have the best motives either. And so, for a Jewish listener, the widow in the parable Jesus is telling might fit more into that pattern than into our thinking of a helpless victim. She keeps coming before the judge. She is entering his courthouse, and she's angry. And the reason I think she might be angry is that most of our Bibles translate that she's looking for justice. She wants justice against her adversary. It's a Greek word. I know this sometimes makes people's brains just shut down when we talk about the Greek, but I think it's important. And so I want to show you how this exact same word that in this parable is translated justice, this exact same word is used differently in other parts of Scripture. So here we have it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own shame. I'm getting there. Hold on. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. It's the same word, justice, that's translated justice. So what Amy Jo Levine is saying is they could hear that a widow is looking for vengeance. And later in this verse, or later in this thing, I think there's no other slide there, is there? Okay. We also see the words in the same passage of Scripture that I had up there. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Luke in Romans, it's recorded that the exact same word that's justice in the parable means avenging or vengeance in other circumstances. So I'm saying this is a component of the parable, that she may not be lofty looking for justice, but she's an angry woman looking for vengeance. Maybe well-deserved vengeance, but what I'm trying to say is she's not the model of public prayer that maybe Luke thinks she is, because she's more about an agitator. She's threatening the judge, and she's not just annoying him, because now we have another phrase. The judge says, hold on. I made the mistake of working on this, fixing this message this morning. I finished it, you know, a couple days ago, but then I revisited it, and now I have two things going on in my head. Hold on, it's right here. Yeah, it's right here. Oh, yes. When the judge says, this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. He could be saying, I will give her vengeance so that she will not, and this phrase, beat me down by her continual coming, is actually in Greek a boxing term. That means to blacken someone's eye or to punch someone in the face. So, it's very possible that she's not a helpless woman, but she's a woman who's willing to use violence to get her own way. So maybe she isn't the one we're supposed to emulate here. And what about the judge? Well, we've already been primed in the parable to not think very highly of the judge because he doesn't respect God or man. So he's most likely not the hero of this parable. And he looks like he doesn't want to get involved at all. And yet he acquiesces to the widow's demands. And so the question that might rise up in the original listeners is, can we call it justice if a judge issues a verdict in your favor because you threatened him? Did the original listeners think the parable meant they should pray more? Probably not. But like us, I think they were confused and challenged by the parable. And there's a third person in the parable that we know absolutely nothing about. It's the woman's opponent, her unnamed adversary. We have no idea what he or she has done, if he or she is innocent or guilty. All we know now is that this person is going to be punished. So this is one of those parables that if you take it out of its immediate context, it refuses to be tamed. I can imagine that the ones who heard it were perplexed because it seems to fly in the face of Jesus' teachings. Love your enemies, settle with your adversary before you go to court. And Jesus' message throughout the Gospels has been one of compassion and reconciliation. And maybe that's the point of the parable, that this world and the symptoms of, not symptoms, systems of this world are caught up in a cycle of vengeance and violence. The woman's desire for vengeance propels her violent approach to the judge, which in turn prompts violence to the woman's unnamed adversary. Maybe we're meant to ponder how the systems that we have set up in the world, systems to enable justice, systems to maintain peace, systems to maintain health, sometimes end up doing the opposite. Maybe we are meant to think about how we can all be corrupted or desensitized when we insist on getting our own way and in the process hurt others. Maybe we are meant to see that the cycle of violence can only end with us. And maybe each of us is meant to revisit our understanding of justice. On the screen are going to be the opening words of the last chapter of Levine's book, which I think is a great summary to this message. Jesus told parables because they serve as keys that can unlock the mysteries we face by helping us ask the right questions. How to live in community? How do we determine what ultimately matters? How do we live the life that God wants us to live? They are Jesus' way of teaching, and they are remembered to this day not simply because they are in the Christian canon, but because they continue to provoke, challenge, and inspire. The parables, if we take them seriously, not as answers but as invitations, can continue to inform our lives, even as our lives continue to open up to the parables, even as our lives continue to open the parables up to new readings. Okay, band, y'all can come up. I hope that what you heard today made you curious. That it will, it's intriguing, and you'll want to spend more time with the parables because they do speak to us today. They can speak to us today. And they speak best when they raise questions within us, when we stop looking to them for answers, stop looking for a specific meaning, and instead let them do something. Let them change us. Let them change our perspective, challenge us, provoke us, slap us upside the head. I've learned now that if I think I know what a parable exactly means and I feel really comfortable with a parable, then that's the parable I should start with. And that'll be a good way to get to know Jesus.